being a treasured part of a lampstand, which is what we are, what this church is, of Jesus Christ. And there is such a thing as called the universal church. And that is that every connected church that preaches the true gospel, just like Kent City Baptist reaching out and praying for us, there are many churches across the globe that are interconnected through Christ. It is a gathering place of true and faithful believers. But they are subdivided. They are not all under one umbrella. They are subdivided into smaller local bodies with a unique address. Our place here is very different. I always say we're out amongst the cornfields. That's not right this year. We're out amongst the soybean fields. But it's the same place. We are out here. We are a very rural address. We have a different membership than other churches, a little smaller. We have different giftedness and influences. We interact with different people. But it is a priceless honor to be a part of the kingdom of God. Can I get an amen on that? To be here? Amen. It's a privilege because we serve as the hand, the feet, the mouth, and the heart of Christ in the world. That is our job. That is the job of the church, that we are the physical part of this spiritual body. While he awaits for the Father's perfect timing for his return. That's what this book is about. John says, lo, he's on the clouds. He's coming. We don't know when. But we know that it says that he walks among the lampstands. Jesus is here with us. He's spiritually here. Among this host of lampstands across the world. To oversee, to guide us, to correct us. There's things that churches do wrong as well as right. To inform us through his word. To fulfill our calling to this particular place at this particular time. You know, I pondered that this week. Why am I here right now? Why did God allow me to teach my entire career before that? Why wasn't it 20 years ago? And I have to fall back on, this is where we are supposed to be right now. Now, in a nutshell, that sums up where we have been in Revelation 1 and the first part of Revelation chapter 2. The Apostle John was banished for preaching the gospel on this little island of Patmos. And it was a Sunday, it was a Lord's Day, and he was having a worship service of one. And I thought about that because I mentioned this before, that during COVID, at one point, we had a worship service of two, Laverne and I. He was taping it, and I was preaching. This whole place was empty. And eventually, we got a few more people. But I understand. And John was said he was in the Spirit. He was worshiping. The Spirit was active inside of him, and he sees an incredible being that appeared to him. And this being commissioned him to serve as a witness, to serve as a scribe, to present the future and the present to recorded in Scripture as the last book of the Bible. This spiritual being, John did not recognize initially as being the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very different from the human form that John had come to know, the beloved disciple. Jesus was different in his glorified form. He was very otherly from his master, his Lord, his rabbi that he had known so well. But Christ's identity through his words were soon revealed. Now, John's first assignment was dictation, to write seven messages to specific churches in the region of Asia, which is Turkey today. Some were commendations, pats on the back, you're doing this right. Some were warnings, things you've got to straighten out. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we see them in the next slide. We'll show you the picture of the map there. Each one is specific in content, in focus. Each letter is different. And you can see we're working our way up and around. Some scholars say that John wrote this from Patmos getting messages, and he was giving a critique of the churches. My Bible is all written and read. These letters came from a much higher authority, much higher up the ladder than John was, even though he was the last surviving apostle. These words came from Jesus. Jesus is right to the churches. He knew. These spiritual families, each one unique, they were enduring challenges. They had struggles. They had some victories. They had temptations. Attacks from the world and from the devil. There was a lot going on. And you know, as we have looked at this over the past two Sundays, if we have started digging into these churches, we've seen Christ evaluate them. Two churches, first of all, Ephesus at the bottom left, and then Smyrna, and we're working our way up north. You can see we're going to Pergamum today. Both those first ones were coastal towns. They had that in similarity. Ephesus was the bigger church, Smyrna was the smaller church. Ephesus was very strong in doctrine, but because of that, they were getting to be somewhat legalistic, and Jesus warns them, you've lost your first love. You're fallen from that. You have to correct that. The church at Smyrna did not have any glaring faults, but their issue was they were dealing with very severe persecution. This cult of emperor worship was growing in influence, as well as being in between that pincer movement of a large Jewish population who had no love lost for this Christ, this Messiah, supposed who was taking away from the glory of God in their view. Jesus called them those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh words. But the Lord had a similar promise to both churches to be victorious. And we're going to see that as a repeated pattern. At the end of each one of these letters, these messages, Jesus says, to the victorious. We're going to see that again at the end today. Because this is a battle. To be victorious, you have to struggle. You have to fight. This is a battle against worldliness. To persevere against the onslaughts of the devil. To remain true and faithful. So let's take a look at our third church up on the map to the north. The church in Pergamum. In Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That's quite a message, isn't it? Now, before we dig in, let's look at our U-shaped curve. This is a basic plot that you find in most stories. I mentioned last week it's the plot of the Bible. And each one of these churches face the same thing. They're going along as normal, the top left, where they were at the opening address, and something came along. Either a fault, a false belief, a false attitude, and they went downhill and they got to the bottom and there was a diagnosis. Like going to the doctor and getting an evaluation. And Jesus says, this is what the problems are. This is what you're facing. And there's also a prescription going up on there. An exhortation to the congregation. This is what you need to do. And if you follow through with that, you will get blessings and you will be back. And probably the you would be even higher because they have overcome. In the church of Pergamum, Jesus says twice they are existing in the domain of Satan. That has very serious implications. Now, similar to Smyrna, Pergamum had a lot of emperor worship going on. It was a highly developed area for that. They were given permission to build a temple under the Emperor Augustus. And you go, Augustus? And you think, wow, like in the beginning of the Gospels, it says Augustus gave a decree that all the Roman world would be taxed and everyone had to go back to their own city. And Mary and Joseph, a very pregnant Mary, got on a donkey and they went to Bethlehem. That Augustus. And you go, wow, this ties in. This is like almost 100 years later. So this was the core of imperial cult worship in all of Asia. They were the capital of that. On top of that, they were known for their healing arts. The Roman god Asclepios, and they had a whole cult to that, worshiping Asclepios for healing, and people came there. It was like the Mayo Clinic of the day. They also had a statue and an altar up on a nearby mountaintop to the god Zeus, who was the head of the Greek pantheon of gods. That was seen, they said the statue of Zeus was either 40 or 60 feet tall. And we start to get the idea here of why this is called the throne of Satan, because there is so much rampant paganism in Pergamum. And it brought on another level of persecution. Christians were looked at as being a problem because they lacked civic loyalty. They didn't honor and love the emperor is a god. They didn't follow the other gods. And most of all, they were exclusive. They were worse than the Jews. They were worshiping this guy who got crucified in Judea, who was dead to their thinking. And they were a plague to this world. So let's go on and take a look at what Jesus has to say in verses 12 and 13. To the angel, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I mentioned last week that each one of these introductory parts on the U-shaped curve, it had up there, there was an introduction. And Jesus used a different descriptor out of him from chapter 1. This is the shortest. This is the most brief. It only says this, who has the double-edged sword. Now, the double-edged sword was a symbol of Imperial Rome's domination over their entire empire. It was ruled by the sword. It was conquered by the sword. And it was their right of judgment. Just like in Jesus. The Jews could not execute him without going before Pilate, who was the Roman governor. He was the one who said, you have permission. Reluctantly, you have permission. They had the sword. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I have the sword. I have the sharp double-edged sword. It is my judgment that is true, that is going to overwhelm this whole area. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, it starts out and Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. Why was that? Because he gave his life on the cross to substitute for our sins, to be our atonement. And God gave him this authority. And Jesus says, I'm the one that holds the sword, not the Romans. So Christ continues, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. If there was a worse place for a Christian to live in that world, I don't know what it was. Where Satan has his throne. Such a concentration of idolatry. There was idolatry everywhere. The emperor, Asclepios, Zeus, all of this rabid paganism. It was a core, a center of satanic activity. It'd be the kind of place that if a Christian walked in it, your skin, your spider sense, as they say, should tingle. But Jesus says, yet you remain true to my name. That's huge. You remain true to my name. Now, name was a big deal. It was a big concept back in that day and age. They just didn't take a baby book and take a whole bunch of names and go, oh, I like this combination here. We named our daughter Anne because my favorite aunt, my mom's sister growing up, my Aunt Anne, and also that's the middle name of my wife's sister, we had a double connection there. That was a reflection of that. It wasn't just a random name. Then in that day and age, name was a very important part of who they were. Especially for religion, who they worshiped. They were connected to their deity. And Christians were connected to the name of Christ. They remained true to the most powerful name in history. One of Terry's songs had part of this in it, but I'm going to remind you of it because this is a favorite part of the whole scripture for me in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. It says, therefore God exalted him. God exalted Jesus. Why? Because he died on the cross. He just looked at the Great Commission. He says, all authority was given to me. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, you notice that name is kind of important, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the honor of God, the Father. Doesn't that make you want to drop to your knees and say, I'm Lord, you are my God? Others are going to do so reluctantly. The name of Jesus is important and powerful. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Last week we saw in Smyrna, it says some of you are going to be put in prison and some of you may lose your lives. In this case, Jesus is citing an example here that this church knew. One of their important people, Antipas, had been put to death there. Now, not much is known about him. The Roman Catholic Church venerated him as a saint. Paul and Peter call all Christians saints. But in the Roman Church, the sainthood is one level up. They've done something special. And getting your name mentioned in the Bible, in this case right here, is special. When I was in seminary in a New Testament class, we had to read a book called The Lost Letters of Pergamum. And this book is a fictionalized Christian story about the life of Antipas. If you think about it, if you've been watching The Chosen, and what some of the complaints about it are, is there are things that are non-biblical. Not unbiblical, but non-biblical. Because when you take the story of the gospel, it's a little bit choppy. And so what they've been doing is they've been writing in connections with that. That's exactly what they did here. I would recommend you read this. Now, what tradition says is that in that day and age, one of the ways that they executed people, and that's what this picture is, if you're trying to see, is they had a great big altar, bronze altar in the shape of a bull. And it had a doorway in the side of it. And they would put fire underneath it and hide and heat it way up. They would open that door and they would stuff a victim in there and roast them alive. This is horrible. And that is what this book here has offers as the death of Antipas. He died for the name of his Savior. That is big stuff. In all these churches, he's the only one that's listed. Antipas. See, believers were put to death because of their faith. Because Satan hates everything to do with the Father, of the Son, Holy Spirit, and anyone who associates with their name. We are all targeted. In our country, we've been blessed to not have that overt of persecution. But he singles in on us with trials and temptations. Pergamum was the worst of it. It's where Satan lives. Jesus commends him. He says, but you did not renounce your faith in me. Good job. Hang on to your faith. But in verse 14, we have a shift. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Unlike Smyrna, Pergamum had drifted. They had a few things that needed immediate correction. When you see your life drifting and you recognize it, you don't go, well, I'll just follow this path for a while and then I'll right the ship. The farther you get away from home port, the docks, the more vulnerable you are. When you realize that you have drifted from the Lord, get back in line. Confess your sins. Jesus says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Every one of you that have been here for a while who were here during my Light and Darkness series should know this. Maybe in the middle of that you're going, why are we talking about all of these old people in this history of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers? Why are we going through that? And Jesus tells us why. Because in Numbers 24, Numbers 22 through 25, it's all about a false prophet by the name of Balaam. Remember him? He was the guy that King Balak of Moab hired to come on up and to curse the Israelites. And over and over and over, God thwarted that by every time Balaam opened his mouth, it was a blessing upon Israel and not a curse. And it frustrated Balaam. He's going, I hired you to do this. I'm not even going to pay you. And at the end, with Israel camped down on the plains of Moab along the river, ready to go into the promised land, Balaam says, hey, I got a plan for you on how we could stick it to Israel. Because they had something called Baal Peor. It was a place, it was a ritual shrine that had prostitutes that earned their keep by having sex as part of their religious ritual. And they went down and they started seducing Israelite men and they fell for it. To the point that God in his displeasure, it says, he killed 24,000 Israelites with a plague. All because Balaam and his heir led Israel through this plan, this scheme. And it cost 24,000 Israelites their lives. Now, as Israel was mourning for this, and Moses was leading them in a confession, in walks an Israelite man. He's got a Moabite woman with him, and they go into his tent. And Phinehas of the priestly class, you remember this one? He was so filled with anger and zeal of the Lord, he grabbed a spear and he went into the tent and he killed them both right there. And he was commended for that, and that's what ended the plague. That is how serious this is. And if you wonder why back here we study Balaam, because Jesus talks about it at the end. Everything is interconnected, all of that. Jesus mentions Jonah in his sermons. And so through here, as you study scripture, there is no extraneous part. Even when Amos in chapter 9, when we see these things, you go, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with everything because the word of God is powerful. And the problem is that we have the spirit of Balaam in our world today, and actually not too far from here. Just this past week, I heard that the four pastors who were very, over in the Grand Haven in Holland area, that were very supportive of this LGBTQ rally, they had a meeting, a little symposium in a building over there, had 300 people there, and they were berating this group called Ottawa Impact. And I'm not making this about politics, but Ottawa Impact has been saying, Ottawa County has been tipping to the liberal end for a while. It's time to right the ship to get the balance. And so this group of very liberal pastors is taking aim at them and saying, they're not even Christian. They don't want to even accept this kind of thing. And it's the spirit of Balaam. They're saying that this lewd, lascivious activity is okay. You're going, Pastor Tom, boy, you're going out on a limb. No, I am standing for the word of the Lord because I don't want that to infiltrate us. I don't want that to affect us. We have to stand for the word of God. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus is not finished here. There's another negative behavior that he's going to address. He says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we were introduced to that a little bit with the church of Ephesus. When Jesus commended them, he says, you have rejected the teaching of the Nicolaitans. A heresy. Some scholars believe that Nicholas, and this is an idea, and what happened is I found a page on the internet that had all these heretics across the church history. And here he was, and he's looking very proud, and this was Nicholas. And he brought this idea, and what they believe it was is the spirit of antinomianism. I know that's a big word. I've used it before. Antinomianism comes from the root of the Gnostic heresies. I know. I'm getting deep here. Please bear with me. Paul was very much against the Gnostics because the Gnostics were a Greek philosophical group and they had blended Christianity into it and they believed in higher knowledge. And they believed in dualism. They said the body is one part and the spirit is another. And so it's okay for you to sin with your body because it doesn't affect your spirit. You go, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal because I can do anything I want to do and still get heaven, right? That's not what Paul says. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred. And you together are that temple. So we are an individual temple to God and we are a collective temple to God. And that's why when Jesus says you can't allow these things to happen inside your body, it's like if you get a diagnosis of cancer, say, I'm just going to ignore that. I don't want to deal with it. It does not go away. It festers. Now across the page in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about a situation where there was incest in the Corinthians church. And he is really taking it to them, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He says, you know what? There are so many people who fit in those categories that you're going to run into in your daily life that the only way that you are not going to be able to deal with that is to not be on this earth. But now, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. That's pretty firm, isn't it? If people claim to be a Christian and they are involved in this, and I'm thinking of those people there, and they say, hey, this is all fine and good. We just have to love people the way they are, and God made them this way. And what do we do with that? And Paul says, do not even eat with them. There's a line in the sand here. Do not associate with anyone who claims to be your brother or sister. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. Those things have to be ferreted out. So he offers a cure. He says, repent. Therefore, repent. Just as he told the Ephesian church when they were lacking in love for one another and lacking in cooling in love for him, he commands his church in Pergamum to change direction. Get back in line. Head the right direction. Leave behind the idolatry, the immorality. This weak view of sin. Okay, sin's okay. There's nothing I can't do that Jesus won't forgive me. Does the one with the sharp double-edged sword sound like he's in a good mood because of this? See, that attitude is deadly to a growing faith walk. It halts it and erodes it. See, and the choices are black and white. There's no gray area here. Jesus says, either you're walking towards me or you're walking away from me. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise here. He says, repent. Turn away. Turn around. Now, should some fail to do so, he says, otherwise, if you do not repent, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice there's a change of pronouns here. He says, I will come to you and fight against them. Because he said, if you are reading this, more than likely you are amongst the good side of this. But he said, if you are associating with people within your church or within this area that are fallen away, you're going to see me fighting against them, and this is not going to be pretty. The Greek term will fight here is polemeo, which means to wage war. Jesus is going to wage war, to go to battle. In the Old Testament, it talks about the divine warrior. Joshua, when he's about to enter the land, he comes across this angel of the Lord dressed as an armor in warrior, and he's formidable. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And the angel says, you're for me. People believe it was the incarnate, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a formidable opponent. The Jesus that came and lived on the earth for 33 years was meek and humble and lowly. But in spirit, he is a warrior, the Lion of Judah. And it says he will fight against you with a double-edged sword. You don't want to be in that position. He who walks among the lampstands, he is present. And oh, am I aware of his presence when I am standing up here. I pray and pray, especially at the end of the week. Lord, guide my tongue and my words when I'm standing up in front, that I say exactly what is true and honors you and challenges our people to grow. He is going to personally defeat, to judge, to dig out any type of teaching that is counter to the word written in Scripture, the words that he says. Because purity is a trait that is required of an adopted child of God. That's a non-negotiable. Now, Paul talks here, you might wonder what this might look like. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on the passage on the Lord's Supper, Paul gives us a hint of what this is going to be like. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, meaning those who are not following the protocol, those who are doing things wrong, who are violating the ways of God, and they have been warned and they continue on, they eat and drink judgment, the double-edged sword on themselves. That is why many among you are weak, are sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is a metaphor for died. When Jesus comes and judges a church, just like back in Amos, when God says, the people of Israel have done this and I am not going to spare them. They are my children, but they know better and they have been warned. When Jesus judges, it's not pretty. Paul says, but if we were more discerning, pray for discernment, pray for wisdom with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Our discernment is not about what someone else should be doing. It's what we should be doing. And then it's that idea of the splinter in the plank. Make sure you take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can worry about the splinter in your brother's eye. Christ's judgment is going to be firm against those who claim to be believers and willfully violate his ways. In verse 17, again, Jesus then closes with a blessing about those who hear his message. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to have spiritual sensitivity, discernment, wisdom, sensitivity to the words of the Lord. It isn't that belongs to somebody else. They should be doing that. It's ourselves, Paul said. See, it's not natural for sinful mankind to have that level of discernment. Have you ever talked to someone and said, I read the Bible? It's just an old book. You go, boy, did you miss a lot. Sadly, there are Christians who have not read their Bible. To understand the call of God that pulls us in the direction of the Lord. The influence of the Spirit of Christ, he says, what the Spirit says to the churches and the indwelling of Jesus in our hearts. Ephesians, it says Jesus dwells in our hearts through faith. That makes a genuine believer. To give us deep and insightful understanding of his word. Ask Joni how many books I have on my floor at any given time during this study. You can see some carpet. You have to look. I want to make sure that I am handling this like dynamite, like nitroglycerin, because it's powerful. We need to know the true meaning of the Lord's words. And he says, to the one who is victorious. And I take that as a yes. And again, amen. I will give some of the hidden manna. Yahweh gave divine provisions to the people of Israel. And during the Exodus generation, they came out and they complained to Moses. And they said, you brought us out here to starve to death in the wilderness. Only one of many. And this is then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Exodus 16:4. We talked about manna. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? We don't know what it is. It was just on the ground. They picked it up. They ate it. It said it had a nice flavor. Like coriander was sweet, like a wafer. It was good stuff. God gave it to them. And every Israelite could go out and pick it up. Now, there are some strange ideas on what this hidden manna is. Some scholars believe that there was a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant that came up missing and it's hidden, and if people find that, it's going to be like the fountain of life and weird stuff like that. A lot of different views, but I think the most common sense view is this hidden manna is talking about the Messianic feast or the wedding supper of the Lamb. Again, at the end of this book in Revelation 19. It says, wrong chapter. There we go. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I think hidden manna is going to be on the menu. Jesus says, to those who are victorious, to those who hang tight, you're going to get a taste of manna that the Israelites did. It's going to be hidden manna. Not everyone is going to get it. He says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Last week we talked a little bit about the Greek games. in the Roman games that took after that. And the victors were given a crown, a leaf crown, that went on their head as a sign of victory. They were also given white stones that were tickets to a banquet at the end. At the closing ceremonies, the victors were given a white stone as an entry. That was their ticket in. Another suggestion was that at that day and age in the first century in the Roman court, jurors were given two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And at the end of the court proceedings, they would put the one that they felt represented this case. The white stone meant the person was acquitted. They were not held guilty, and a black stone they were. And Jesus says, I give you a white stone because you are acquitted. Why? Because your sins are not counted against you. Not because you're sinless. You are given the stone because you've been acquitted and you have been invited to the wedding supper. Imagine that. Jesus hands you the white stone and says, you get to come. Blessed are those who are invited. Is that a big deal to you? Every time I've read this week, I've welled up because I'm going, I want to be there. Don't you? It also says that these white stones have a name written on them, a new name written on them, that is known only to the one who receives it. Remember this talk about name, how important names are? Earlier, Jesus had commended the church for remaining faithful to his name. Name confers character, position, and identity of the individual. Think about it in the New Testament. We had Levi, who went to his tax booth, and he became known as Matthew. We have Simon, who confessed Jesus. And Jesus says, you are going to be known as Cephas or Peter, the rock. The renaming, and we are going to get a new name. That stone is our individual name, known only to us. Because a little bit later on in Revelation 19, it says, the mighty warrior has a name written on his thigh that only he knows. We are connected to Christ. Is this a big deal? It is to me. I hope it is to you. There is mystery involved here. These are things that some of these answers we are not going to know until we're in the middle of it. And then we're going to go, this is the coolest thing I've ever done. Be ready for your manna, your invitation, your white stone by being victorious. As we close this morning, as we reflect, sadly, our present world has many similarities to the first century church that they lived in, they existed in. There's pressure to comply, sometimes heavy pressure, with this debased and rapidly declining world. Our cultural values and norms are going downhill. And our government is approving of it, just like the Roman government did. I think I mentioned to you last week that our governor has sent out with tax-funded dollars messages to states around us and said, you know what? Michigan is a great place to come because if you want an abortion and you live in a state where it's not easy to get at, come to Michigan. We've relaxed the laws. If you are trans or LGBTQ and you want a place where people don't judge you, come to Michigan. What they are doing is they're inviting this element here that is exactly against Scripture. And I'm afraid that pretty soon God is going to look at Michigan as the throne of Satan. We are going to become Pergamum. That is very troublesome to me as a Michigan native, that this is what we are becoming. Approving detestable ways and practices counter to God's word. You know, to spiritually survive in this climate, as we go downhill, we have to hold fast. We have to be an overcomer, to be a conqueror. Despite disapproval, despite backlash, how could you think that? How could you say that? You are not loving. You're not kind. You have to accept everyone for who they are. Well, show me where Jesus did that. You know, they point back at the Gospels and they don't see the divine warrior of Revelation. See, anyone who claims Christian roots has to practice what the Lord says and not take a superior position that we're above that. Love is it. Because judgment is going to come. That's why we must hold firm the pillars. To be faithful. To be obedient. To have a witness. To have endurance. To be a conqueror. Do you see why this is developing here? Why these are the traits that we have to have? Because it's what Jesus commends. And it upholds the sovereignty of God. That we know that when God touches the earth, it melts. That when God says, let the waters out, it floods. That's the God we serve. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for who you are, what your word says. Lord, this isn't easy stuff. This goes right against the grain of our culture. We are definitely swimming upstream as we go into this study. I just pray that you would just give us the strength and the courage and the fortitude, the perseverance to stand firm in a world that is being consumed by filth, by detestable things, abominations. And it gets worse every day, it seems. Lord, I just pray that you would protect us, give us wisdom, give us discernment, and that we would evaluate ourselves first, but that this church would experience your protection and your growth. In your name we pray. Amen.